The words to which I should like to call your attention this morning are to be found in Paul's epistle to the Ephesians in chapter 6, verses 10 to 13. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore take unto you the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Now, we are at the present time looking at this important statement from the standpoint of what God has done in answer to all this. We are realizing that our life in this world is a conflict against these principalities and powers. We have considered their nature, their terrible and terrifying strength and power, and we have realized something of the nature of their activity. We have seen, for instance, that the whole trouble in the world at this moment and the whole tragic history of the human race is directly the result of the efforts and the activities of the devil and these powers which he governs. All our troubles today have ultimately come out of the fall of men, which you remember was procured by the devil and his subtle temptation. Therefore, we see that there is no possible understanding of life apart from the realization that this world is the scene of the activity of these terrible, these terrifying powers, not flesh and blood, but principalities and powers, and even the world rulers of this darkness. Now, the whole condition of men, obviously, face to face with such an enemy, is hopeless, and the record proves that. The Old Testament record shows the failure of even the greatest men, the patriarchs, the prophets, the best men. They were all inadequate. The devil and his forces are too powerful. And the whole of secular history demonstrates that, of course, still more clearly and plainly. So that man, left to himself, is in an utterly hopeless condition. Now, it's just there that the great message of the Bible comes in. And the message of the Bible, of course, is one of redemption. It's one of salvation. What we've got in this book is the history of redemption. That's its meaning. It's only one message, and it's one unfolding and continuing and developing message. That is the explanation, of course, of the extraordinary unity of this great book. A long book consisting of 66 different separate books, and yet one great theme. And it is this theme of redemption. How God has intervened on behalf of men in this impossible, hopeless fight and struggle against the devil and the powers of darkness. Now, last Sunday morning, we began a consideration of that history, and we saw that God came down and inaugurated this great movement of salvation the moment men fell. It begins in the Garden of Eden itself, as you'll find described in the third chapter of the book of Genesis. And then we saw that in addition to that, God had brought in what we call common grace, government, culture, designed to restrain and to control sin, and by improving men's mind and intellect and so on, to enable him to fight against these powers that are within him and without him. But they're all negative, and they simply help to control the situation. Over and above that, there is the manifestation and the working of God's special grace. God coming in an active manner and redeeming a people unto himself. It starts with Abel. It continues in the patriarchs. A very remarkable change took place in the call of Abraham. the formation of the nation of Israel. It's crucial to any understanding of the history of redemption. God formed this people for himself, that through them and by means of them, he might not only instruct the world, but eventually that his Redeemer should be born of this nation, and thereby the door of salvation be opened also to the Gentiles. Now that is the great message of the Old Testament. And we saw that in particular there was a ministry and an activity on the part of angels. You see, we are considering these fallen, these evil angels, principalities and powers and so on. But thank God, on the other side, there are the good angels, the servants of God, these ministering spirits who were sent forth to minister to the heirs of salvation. And we saw that there is a great deal of that in the Old Testament, and indeed partly also in the New Testament. And we saw that at the end, when judgment comes, part of the work of judgment and of punishment will be delivered over into the hands of these angels. Very well, that's the point at which we've arrived. But now, going back again to the Old Testament, we find another very striking thing. In addition to this ministry of angels, there is a reference, not at all infrequently, to one who is described as the angel of the Lord. Now, he obviously was a very special being, a very special person. Not an ordinary angel, but the angel of the Lord. Or sometimes he is described as the angel of God. Now, it's perfectly clear that here we are dealing with someone who is quite unusual. This is a special messenger who comes to help the children of Israel at certain particular points in their history. For instance, you remember the great occasion when Abraham was going to offer up his son Isaac. Now he had taken him and had put the wood in order and had placed Isaac upon the wood and had actually raised his arm in order to smite him, to slay him. Suddenly, this angel of the Lord appeared and cried out and spoke to Abraham, urging him to hold his hand. Now there's one instance of it. And you will find the same angel appears in the call of Gideon and in the call of Samson, and in various other places also. Now what does this mean? Well, it is generally agreed that this is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ himself. That before his incarnation, he appeared in this guise and form of an angel temporarily taking a human form, in order to render some very special and peculiar service to God's people. In other words, we have here what is called a series of theophanies, appearances of God. Now, this is a very interesting and a very important subject. Before the incarnation, you had these theophanies. Christ appeared in this angelic form, taking a temporary human form in order to help and to encourage his people. Now that surely is a very wonderful thing. You see, it's a part of the promise which God gave in the Garden of Eden, that the seed of the woman should bruise the serpent's head. The process has already started. Christ has been made the leader of salvation. And even before he ever came into this world, he was intervening, he was acting. And at moments of crisis, he appears thus himself. Now, this is not incarnation. It was a temporary appearance in human form. But there is no doubt at all but that this angel of the Lord, who is sometimes called the angel of the covenant, was none other than the Lord Jesus Christ himself, appearing to aid and to help mankind in this terrible struggle against the devil and his forces. Well, however, there is the Old Testament message in general, but its main thrust is this. It's looking forward. So the book ends, the Old Testament ends with the great prophets and their prophecies. Moses had said, God, he said, is going to raise up a prophet like unto me. He's going to be much greater than I am. He'll be like me in certain respects. As I've led you from Egypt to Canaan, he, in a much greater way, will lead you out of captivity to your glory. A prophet like unto me. And from then on, they began to look for the coming of this prophet, this deliverer, this Messiah. Why? Well, he's the only one who is going to be strong enough to deliver the people from the devil and the principalities and powers. Very well. There is the great message of the Old Testament, but it's a very vital one. Then, of course, we come to this climactic event, this crucial episode, which is put like this by the Apostle Paul, you remember, in writing to the Galatians in chapter 4, when the fullness of the times was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law. Now then, here is the vital move. When the fullness of the times was come, what time? And there's only one answer, it is God's time. You see, these things are not accidental. The Bible tells us everywhere that before the foundation of the world, God had planned this great way of salvation. Salvation's not an afterthought. God knew what was going to happen. And before he ever made men and the world, he had planned this great way of redemption. Before the foundation of the world, and everything is time. Is there anything more comforting this morning than to know just this one great truth? Time is in the hands of God. God began it, God is controlling it. When the fullness of the times was come. My dear friends, what matters this morning is not what men are doing. It's what God has determined to do, what God has done, what God will yet do. God has his time. And it is quite independent of men and men's actions and men's activities. It is independent even of the devil and the principalities and powers. Now I say, this is comforting for this reason, that whatever the outlook may be, however dark it may be, God has his plan, his purpose, his very hour, his exact moment, and nothing can or ever will prevent his acting in his own time. Christ came. Christ was born. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, says Matthew. And they all are saying the same thing. Now, what is this? What is this New Testament? Well, let us ask it in another form. What was the object of his coming? Why did the Son of God ever come into this world? Now, one of the answers that is given everywhere in the Bible is this, that he came in connection with this terrible problem of mankind confronted by the devil and the principalities and powers. This is one of the major elements. Man had become the victim and the slave of the devil. Everybody by nature is born into the kingdom of Satan. That's not my teaching, it's the teaching of the Bible. We are all born the children of wrath, even as others. We are slaves of the devil, captives of the evil one. And so I say that a very good way of looking at the meaning of the coming of the Son of God into this world is to see that he came to enter into this fight against the devil and his forces. Listen to our Lord himself putting that in Luke 11, 21 and 22. When a strong man armed keepeth his palace, his goods are in peace. But when a stronger than he shall come upon him and overcome him, he taketh from him all his armor wherein he trusted and divideth his spoil. Now there it is perfectly stated. There is the whole position. Mankind is the kind of goods kept in peace by this strong man armed, the devil and his forces. And he's completely helpless. Man can do nothing. He's held there. He can't move. He's surrounded by a great wall. And try as he will, he cannot escape. There's only one way of delivery. When someone who is stronger than the strong man armed comes, ye will rob him of his armor wherein he trusted, and then he will divide his spoils. He will set his captives at liberty. And our Lord is there talking about himself. The context is that he was casting out devils, showing his mastery over the principalities and powers, and he was charged with doing this in the power of Beelzebub. No, no, he says, I am stronger than Beelzebub. I am the one who can defeat the strong man armed. And of course, you remember later, after he had died and risen, he appeared to Saul of Tarsus on the road to Damascus. And this is what he said to him. He said, I've called you because I want to make you a witness and a minister. I'm going to send you to the people and to the Gentiles. What for? Well, to turn them from darkness to light, to open their eyes, to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan unto God. You are going to be a preacher, he says to Paul. You are going to be a great apostle. You're going to open the door to the Gentiles. And how are you going to do it? Well, that's what you're going to do. You're going to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan unto God. That's the business of preaching. Christ came into the world to deliver men from the bondage and the captivity of the devil and his forces. And that is the commission that is given to those who preach the gospel. That's the meaning of Advent. He came to set us free, to deliver us from Satan's foul bondage. Oh, listen to the Apostle John putting all this in his first epistle in the 3rd chapter and the 8th verse, where he says, for this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Now there it is. That's why the Son of God was manifested. That's why he came from heaven into this world. That's the meaning of the babe of Bethlehem. That's the meaning of all he did in one sense. He came that he might destroy, annul, make void, render nothing, the works of the devil. So that there is no better way of considering the birth of our Lord and the whole message of the incarnation, his life, death, resurrection, everything, than just to see it as God sending his Son to deliver men from this awful power, the wiles of the devil and all the machinations of the principalities and the powers and the world rulers of this darkness, the spiritual wickedness in high places. And of course, nobody can read the last book in the Bible, the book of Revelation, without seeing this with a terrible clarity. What is that book? Well, it's nothing but an account of the fighting between these forces, the devil and his angels, the beasts that rise, these horrible monsters. They are depictions of this terrible power. And on the other hand, the rider on the white horse with the sword in his mouth, he's the Son of God, and he's an angels and his forces. That's the meaning of this book. The Armageddon that's coming, it's nothing but a clash between these rival forces, the forces of light against the forces of darkness. Very well. So we see clearly that this is the very essence of the biblical message. It is to deliver men from sin's foul bondage and from the tyranny and the serfdom imposed upon him by the devil and his hordes. Now then, there is the setting. That is why our Lord came into this world. He came to take up the fight against the strong man armed. Very well. Observe the angelic activity which was manifested in connection with his coming and his being in this world. And the meaning of the angelic activity is that this event was the crucial event, the unusual event. We've seen that already at striking moments, the angels came in. But now, when he comes, note the activity. It starts with the father of John the Baptist, Zechariah. He went into the temple to render his service, and suddenly he saw an angel who delivered him a message. And what was the message? Oh, that his wife was to bear a son in her old age. And why is this so important? Well, this son is going to be the forerunner of the Messiah. the last of the prophets, the forerunner, John the Baptist. The angel announces it. Then you remember how we are told in the first chapter of Matthew of how the angel appeared unto Joseph, giving him the information concerning the birth of the Son of Mary. You'll find there that the angel appeared to him twice and enlightened him about this and gave him instruction. Most important. And then you remember the lyrical accounts which are given in the first chapter of Luke's Gospel of how the archangel Gabriel appeared unto Mary and announced to her the birth of her son. A most unusual event. An archangel is sent. And then, of course, who doesn't remember the wonderful story about the shepherds? Shepherds watching their flock by night in the field, not expecting anything to happen. Suddenly we read, "The angel said unto them, Fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord." The angel announces it to the shepherds. But wait a minute. Suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill amongst men," or toward men. You see, this event is so important that the heavenly hosts are singing. Ah, these angels had been looking on. They'd seen what had happened to God's universe. They'd seen the havoc that the devil had wrought in creation, and they were grieved. They lived to praise God and to worship him, and they saw what the devil had done, and they're waiting at last. The vital move has happened. The Son has been sent, so the angels sing, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men." Why this activity, I ask? Well, the answer is simple. Here is the great fighter, the captain of the Lord's hosts, the only one who can conquer the enemy. Now, that's a very significant thing, isn't it? The very birth of this one is heralded by this unusual activity on the part of angels and archangels and all the heavenly hosts. They know the victory is coming. They're already anticipating it. They're singing before it's happened as they see the discomfiture and the final defeat of the principalities and powers. I haven't time to go into all the details, but I must remind you of how, at a crucial moment in his life in this world, our Lord was helped by the angels. You will find that in the Garden of Gethsemane, we read, "And there appeared an angel unto him from heaven, strengthening him." It was the moment of his most acute crisis. It was in the Garden of Gethsemane that our Lord really fought his battle. "If it be possible, let this cup go by. Is there no other way?" And we can be certain that at that moment all the forces of hell were pressing upon him, suggesting to him that his Father was asking an impossible thing of him. Oh, the agony, that's why he was sweating drops of blood. And in the agony, in the crisis, an angel appeared unto him, ministering unto him, strengthening him. The ministry of angels there in the garden. And, of course, in connection with the resurrection, you get exactly the same thing. We read, for instance, in Matthew 28:3, "The angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door of the sepulchre and sat upon it." What a striking thing, the resurrection of our Lord. He'd been killed, he died, he was buried, and the stone was rolled over the grave. But an angel descended and rolled it away and sat upon the stone. A part of this same ministry, a part of this same rejoicing. And you remember, therefore, how these angels also appeared to the women when they went to the tomb. And they went back and reported to the apostles that they had seen a vision of angels. Now this, I say, is just a reminder to us once more of the crucial character of this great event, the coming of the Son of God, and all that he did in this world. But in order for us to see this thing still more clearly, let us look at it like this. Here is the devil, and here are his forces with him, controlling fallen men and the fallen world. He's the God of this world. He's the prince of the power of the air, the principle that now operates and works and governs over the children of disobedience. But suddenly, he realizes that something's happening, that someone is coming. God is entering, as it were, into the lists in the person of his Son. So what do you find? Well, what you find is this, that from the very moment that our Lord appears in this world, indeed even before he actually arrived in it, the devil and his forces began to attack. They began, of course, in attacking Joseph. You will find in that first chapter of Matthew that Joseph was very disturbed when he found that Mary was going to bear a child, and he decided to cancel his engagement, as it were, to put her aside. He was upset, he was annoyed, he didn't understand. And it was for that reason that God sent the angel to him, in order to explain to him what was taking place, this astounding, this extraordinary thing. Yes, but you see, the devil had seen it. He could see what was coming. So he attacked Joseph in an attempt to stop this, to foil it all. The fight began even there. And then, for me to hurry on, you remember what happened the moment he was born? We've already read the story of Herod the king. The massacre of the babes of Bethlehem. Why? Well, you see, this isn't Herod. We wrestle not against flesh and blood. This isn't just a natural bit of human jealousy. No, no, it's no more Herod than the last war was Hitler, or the war before was the Kaiser. No, no, it's not men, it's not flesh and blood. It's the principalities and powers. It's the devil entering into Herod, as it were, using him in order to destroy this infant, to prevent his doing his work. The fight is on. You don't understand the records if you don't believe in the devil and the principalities and powers. They knew who he was. Why, don't we read so often that as he approached a poor man with devil possession, the man would cry out, "What have I to do with thee, Jesus, thou Son of God? Art thou come to destroy us before the time?" They knew. They realized it immediately. The devils believe and tremble. Well, there it is. The fight is on. Then look for a moment at the temptation in the wilderness, 40 days and 40 nights. He was tempted of the devil. The devil, bringing out all his subtlety, tried to trap him, offering him all the kingdoms of this world, trying to make him throw himself from the pinnacle of the temple, trying to make him turn stones into bread, "If thou be the Son of God," trying to get him to submit to himself. The moment our Lord would have done that, the whole case would have been lost. This is this terrible conflict between Christ and the devil. And we are told that when our Lord had repulsed him completely by quoting Scripture, the devil left him for a season. Came back again, and back, went on fighting. Not only that, do you remember what happened to our Lord in his own city of Nazareth? You remember that after his temptation, he went back, and it happened to be a Sunday, so he went into the temple, as was his custom, and he was handed the scroll of that book, you remember, and he read it. And the words he read were these, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor, he has sent me to heal the brokenhearted," etc. Deliverance to the captives. And then he went on to say, "This day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears." And he preached to them. And they all bear witness and wondered at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. And yet, you know, this is what I read later on in verses 28 and following. In spite of his gracious words and his knowledge, all they in the synagogue, when they heard these things, were filled with wrath, and rose up and thrust him out of the city, and led him unto the brow of the hill whereon their city was built, that they might cast him down headlong. But he passed through the midst of them and went upon his way. That's not flesh and blood. That's the devil and the principalities and powers hating him, with their malicious wrath and jealousy and envy. They raged at him and tried to take him to the brow of the hill, to cast him down headlong, to destroy him, to prevent his doing his work, but they couldn't. He miraculously walks through them. He escapes unscathed. Then read the Gospels of his fights with the various cases of devil possession. We've already dealt with this. It's nothing but a part of the same fight. He masters them. He controls them. He exorcises them. He commands them to go out. He's mastering the kingdom of evil. It's a part of his crusade. And then keep your eye on the opposition of the Pharisees and the scribes and the Sadducees and the doctors of the law. Look at their bitterness, their hatred, their malice, how they charge him with blasphemy and with foulness and uncleanness. Why? They know he's attacking their kingdom. They're disturbed. They're unhappy. And they show their teeth. They snarl at him and gnarl at him. What's the matter with them? Well, they're aware, I say, of what is taking place. In spite of his saying nothing against them, in spite of his preaching, his teaching, his miracles, his acts of kindness, his healings, they hate him, take up stones to cast at him, rouse the rabble against him. What is all this? Well, it's just a part of the fight against the devil and against the principalities and powers. But come, let us go to the cross. What's the meaning of this? What's he doing upon the cross? Well, let him answer himself. In John 12:31, he says, "Now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out." That's what's happening. The fight has reached its climax. He's here, finally, going to cast out the devil as the God or the prince of this world. He's going to dethrone him in order that those who believe in him may be set free. Now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out. Yes, says the Apostle Paul in Colossians 2:15, that is what was happening on the cross. And having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in or by it, namely his death upon the cross. What he was doing on the cross, says Paul, was to put the principalities and powers to an open shame. They thought they were beating him. They thought at last they'd got him. Aha, they said, we're going to kill him. Here's the end. Not at all. He turns the tables. By dying, he defeats them finally. They're cast out. He makes an open show of them, triumphing over them, in it, by it, through it. It's there we see his great and glorious victory. And then we see it still more, in a sense, in the resurrection. How does that show it? Well, says the author of the Epistle to the Hebrews in chapter 2:14, "For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetimes subject to bondage." So that in the light of his death and resurrection, we can turn to death and the grave and say, "O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory?" No, the devil has been defeated all along the line. The last enemy that shall be conquered is death. The power of the devil in death, it's been conquered. The last enemy that shall be conquered is death, and he has vanquished it and conquered it in his glorious resurrection. Very well, now then, there we've had a glimpse of this mighty fight. That's why he came. That's the meaning of his coming. That's the meaning of all that he did while he was here. That's the meaning of his resurrection and his ascension. Very well, let me close by asking you to consider the result of this conflict. What is the result? Well, we've already stated it in a sense. The devil and his forces have been defeated everywhere. The strong man armed has met one stronger than himself. His armor has been taken from him. He's been mastered. The devil has been defeated by the Son of God. He is already a defeated foe. Don't forget that John 12:31. "Now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out. And he was cast out at that point. I have no hesitation in asserting that Revelation 12, verses 9 and 10 is saying exactly the same thing. I do not hold this futurist view, which says that that's yet to happen. The devil has already been cast out. He was cast out when the Son of God finally defeated him there upon the cross and in the resurrection. He is no longer the God of this world. He's been cast out. And his forces with him. We shall see the significance of this when we come on later to consider the position of Christian people in the light of all this. I simply note it at the moment. Now then, I say the devil is cast out and Christ has formed his kingdom. Not only that, the kingdom which had been hitherto confined to the Jews is now open to the Gentiles. He is to be a light to the Gentiles. He is not only the hope of his people Israel, he is to be a light to the Gentiles also. And you see, that's the great difference between the New Testament and the Old. In the Old, it's just this one nation. Here, the nations come in. Out of every tribe and nation, they come, and there they'll be at the end in glory. The kingdom is open to all believers, including the Gentiles. And not only that, as the result of this conquest of his over these forces, the Holy Spirit is poured forth on the day of Pentecost. He'd operated before, but he'd never been poured forth like this before. That's what John means in chapter 7, verses 37, 39. The Holy Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified. And he is given in this way in order that we might know these things and in order that we might have power to be more than conquerors in his strength and in his might, as we are told here. In other words, the summary of what has happened is that the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, hath prevailed. The devil and the principalities and powers are mastered and they are conquered. It has happened. We're looking back upon it. That's why we celebrate his birth. That's why we look at his life. That's why we celebrate his death, his resurrection, his ascension, the day of Pentecost and the sending of the Spirit. He's triumphed. He's prevailed over all, even the last enemy. And the present position is that he is now giving the fruits of his victory unto all who believe in him. That is what he is offering in the preaching of the gospel. He is gathering out his people from all nations and kindreds and tribes. He is delivering men and women out of this present evil world, translating them into his own kingdom. The kingdom is being built up, and it'll go on and on and on until the end is determined, and he will come again. And he will gather all his people unto himself. And the devil and all his evil forces and all who believe in them and who followed them will be destroyed with a final destruction. Read your book of Revelation. Read this especially in chapter 20, verse 10. And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet already are, and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. That's the final end of the devil and the principalities and powers and the rulers of the darkness of this world and the spiritual wickedness in high places. Oh, the wonder and the glory of it all. The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our God and of his Christ. Jesus shall reign where'er the sun doth his successive journeys run, his kingdom stretch from shore to shore, till moon shall wax and wane no more. He'll triumph, he'll prevail, everything will be his. There will be a new heaven and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. Don't you see what it is? God made a perfect world. The devil and his forces came in. Man fell, the world fell. We see we're living in the chaos, but Christ has come. They're all already defeated. They're finally to be destroyed. There will be the regeneration. with not only a glorified humanity, but a glorified earth and a glorified heaven. And God shall be all and in all. And the devil, the original rebel, and all who've listened to him and followed him and been duped and misled by him, will be destroyed with an everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord. That is the Advent hope. That is the comforting message of the birth of Christ, the Son of God, into our hopelessness and defeat, into us, the fallen race of Adam, the second Adam, the last Adam, has already come, and his people are made more than conquerors, shall finally triumph and prevail, and shall share with him, their blessed deliverer, the fruits of his victory in everlasting and eternal glory in the presence of God. Blessed be God that hath visited and redeemed his people. A second Adam to the fight and to the conflict came, and he triumphed, he prevailed. The Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, hath prevailed. Glory be to God the Father. Glory be to God the Son. Glory be to God the Spirit, great Jehovah. Three in one. Glory, glory, while eternal ages run. Amen.